We go that far back, and so just grateful to be here and love to see what the Lord is doing. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, like Matt said, to Galatians chapter 6. If you're not there already, our focus this morning will be in the first five verses, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. In Melissa Kruger's newest book, Growing Together, in a chapter entitled We Need One Another, she gives great illustration of one of her childhood memories. She writes this: "As a little girl, I remember an afternoon I spent playing in the front yard while my dad was busy picking up sticks and weeding. At one point, he stopped his usual work and went into the garage. He came back with some tools and began doing something I'd never seen him do before. There was a young, thin tree that was bent over, suffering from the damaging effects of a storm that had recently blown through. He took a rope and tethered the young tree to a much older tree, one that was sturdy and strong and standing up straight. When I asked him why he was tying the two trees together, he explained the older tree could offer support and strength to prevent the younger tree from growing askew. The older tree had withstood years of winds and storms. Just by standing beside the younger tree, it offered stability." I find that to be a fascinating picture and illustration. Well, here in Galatians 6, we actually find a similar picture. We actually find a similar illustration and image. Here we find the image of a mature fruit-bearing tree, a mature fruit-bearing Christian coming alongside another who has been bent over, perhaps broken by the burden of sin. Perhaps a storm has blown through. Beloved, for those of us who are in the body of Christ, the church, the question we must ask this morning, just even as Matt opened up our time, is what is our responsibility to one another when we see a brother or sister growing askew? It's no different in a small church. Size does not matter in this regard. You might even say that we have less of an excuse in a smaller church. What is our responsibility to one another, and what are the dangers then that attend this responsibility? That's what we come to look at this morning. That's what Paul seeks to address as he opens the final chapter here in Galatians. And so let's read the passage together in its entirety. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Now, we need to establish some context here because I don't think you've been in the book of Galatians recently. If you're familiar at all with the end of the book of Galatians, you'd probably recognize most chapter 5, the section that our brother Ray read earlier, that this passage comes directly on the heels of the most well-known section, perhaps, in the entire book of Galatians, Galatians 5, 20 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps some of you have even memorized this list before. But let us be clear this morning, these character qualities, these fruit of the Spirit, are not just meant by the Apostle Paul to be taken in isolation or in independence, apart from being demonstrated in our relationships. As Matt said earlier, it's very difficult, isn't it? Even just a gathering for an hour on Sunday morning to practice all the one another's that the Bible would lay out for us. I would posit this as well. It is impossible, Christians. Friends, it is impossible to claim that I have the fruit of the Spirit that perhaps many of you have memorized if you do not live in relationship to one another and exhibit them. See, we often fall into this way of thinking. We imagine that we can possess these qualities that Paul speaks of that are so familiar to us in chapter 5. We can imagine that we can possess them like we possess anything else we own in our closet. But the reality is, if you never take it out of the closet, put it on, wear it out so people can see you, no one will know that you have them, and we might even argue you don't have them. We might imagine that we have them, whether we share them or not, whether we show them or not, but that's not how this works. So let me show you this from the text, just in the context here. For Paul, the Spirit-filled life is demonstrated in relationships. That's where the rubber meets the road. There's really no other way to know that. Just look back to chapter 5. Notice even how he begins the section. Notice even how he gets into the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning verse 13 through 15, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," here it is, "serve one another." There's a one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." Paul has in mind our relationships within the body of Christ. That's where the fruit of the Spirit is set in context. But then comes the section on the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. But notice then also how he concludes and bookends this section, verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit," Galatians 5:25, "let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Did you notice the one another language that both introduces and concludes the section where we find the fruit of the Spirit? And not only that, if you were to study the list in the deeds of the flesh and you were to study the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you would notice that most of the characteristics, you could argue perhaps even all of the characteristics on both sides, are relational, either relational vices or relational virtues. Just to give you a few: immorality, jealousy, strife, dissensions, factions, envying. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, just to name a few. So these must be demonstrated in community, in relationship. And when you get to chapter 6, Paul, he doesn't change the discussion here. He gets even more specific. Paul now poses to us then one of the greatest relational tests to know whether or not we possess these fruits and are mature in them. You ever have anybody ask you, "How do I know if I'm Spirit-filled? How do I know?" Here it is. Here's the biblical answer. How do you respond? And this is very specific, okay? And I love what Paul does here. Listen to this question and ask yourself this: how do I respond when I am right and others are wrong? What is your attitude when you catch a brother in sin, when someone else's weaknesses are in the spotlight and the spotlight is off of you? You're in the clear. This is the situation that Paul places right before us in this discussion. You want to know if you're Spirit-filled? How do you respond in that situation? What do you do? What is your attitude? What do you think? Paul says here that what you do in that situation is most telling of your spiritual maturity. You see, Paul knew that one of the greatest temptations to becoming boastful, we said earlier, and challenging one another and envying one another is, frankly, when others are exposed in their sin. Why? You know. You know the human heart. Perhaps you've experienced this before because you feel justified at times, don't you? To dogpile on them, perhaps. The spotlight is off of you. The spotlight is off of your weaknesses. And you secretly begin to compare yourself to them. I mean, isn't this true? Have you ever experienced this? I know you have if you're married. Paul says, look, if we say we are living by the Spirit, then let's make sure that our walk is in step with the Spirit. Let's make sure that we're not becoming arrogant, meaning let's cultivate humility and love towards one another. And this is a great situation to test that. Here's the heart check for your love and humility. You want to know if you have the fruit of the Spirit? Then notice the transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, even if someone is caught in a trespass. You see that? You see, with a transition, even if, Paul here highlights for one of us, as we've been saying, the easiest situation for our pride to rear its head. He's saying, even if this is the case, even if they are legitimately in the wrong, we might even insert here, even if they're sinning against you. One of the greatest temptations, beloved, to devour one another is no doubt when someone is caught in sin and it's not you. We see this on social media all the time, don't we? Someone is plastered all over because they did something terrible. What happens in the comments section? Ever read that? All these random people seem to come out of the woodwork and line up just to rail on him. Beloved, that is pride. That is biting and devouring one another. For this to happen in the church is sickening. Should never be. We see this when people go on rants over minor offenses. This is in the human heart, isn't it? Listen, pride is not just speaking well of yourself. Pride is also puffing yourself up by comparing yourself to others when they've fallen, when their weaknesses are highlighted, when they're caught in a trespass. This temptation is magnified to the 10th power. So how do you respond to the weaknesses of others? That's a critical litmus test for your spiritual maturity. By the way, I'll give you an outline here in a moment, but just a few more comments by way of introduction here. To be clear, I don't believe the word here for caught is necessarily referring to you catching them red-handed in a sin. It's more describing how this brother fell into sin. In extra-biblical writing, we find an example of this word used in the Testament of Judah, probably something you've never read before. But it's helpful in describing, understanding how this word is used. It's used there to describe someone running down a wild boar and killing it, catching it by surprise. This describes someone who's been run down and surprised by their sin. And there's a reason why Paul puts it this way here. The word literally means to take beforehand, but here it has a passive sense, so this person is taken, is being taken beforehand, overtaken, taken by surprise, seized upon unawares, and so the New American Standard translates it, caught. So that's helpful. That's the picture. That's the circumstance. That's the situation. Now, the word trespass here then also helps us visually. It literally means to fall beside or aside. It pictures someone crossing a boundary, getting off track, veering off course. It's Paul's, you could say, visually gripping way to describe someone who has fallen out of step with the Spirit, in contrast to walking in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Here's the path, and this person has strayed off the path. In fact, the verbal form of this word is found only one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 6, verse 6, if you're taking notes. It's translated there, fallen away. So this is like your car swerving off the paved road and into a ditch. I don't know if you've ever fallen asleep at the wheel before. I've done this. It's very scary. Worst time in my remembrance was the last thing remembering sitting at the light, the next thing remembering being through the light and in the shoulder, in the grass. It's scary. So the picture here being caught in a trespass, this refers to someone who has veered off the narrow path and has been overtaken and run down by their sin. This is the situation. Beloved, what do you do when that someone is your brother? What is your response when you see a fellow Christian, someone in this church, straying from the Spirit's will, off the beaten path, in a wilderness? Such an important question to ask, because how you respond in this situation could very well be a good indication as to whether you are Spirit-filled or not. And one more comment quickly before I give you the outline, but this is not just a passage for pastors and leaders. Otherwise, I should just preach this to that row right there. Did you notice? Brethren. Adelphoi. That includes you. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God, that includes you. This is for all those who have the Spirit, Galatians 5. Just like the church discipline process in Matthew 18 is given to everyone in the church, so is this passage. Well, here's your outline for this morning. If you're taking notes, we're going to cover three Spirit-filled responses to the sin of others. We like three today, this morning. Three Spirit-filled responses to the sin of others, because there are really three main verbal ideas in this section. So I'll just give them to you as we go. Number one, we see in verse 1. The first, we'll just call it careful restoration. Careful restoration. Notice verse 1. First Spirit-filled response to the sin of others. Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, here's the main verb in this one, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. A spirit-filled love for one another that fulfills the law seeks always, beloved, to set things right. That is this word for restore, to set things right. Spirit-filled humility, the opposite of becoming boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, is not to tolerate sin, but to pursue careful restoration. Spirit-filled humility is not to say, it's okay, I know that's wrong, I'm going to look the other direction because I don't want them to be upset with me. But notice first, though, who is doing or should do the restoring? Who is the subject of the action here? Paul says it's you who are spiritual. In other words, you could say, in light of the context that we just came out of in Galatians chapter 5, you who are, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16, walking by the Spirit. You who are, chapter 5, verse 18, led by the Spirit. You who are, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. You who are, verse 25, living by the Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit. In other words, you who are spiritually healthy. You who are standing up straight. If that's not you, then Paul says it doesn't matter how clearly you think you see the other person's issues. You're not the instrument. You're not to be the instrument in that moment, at least, that God will use to restore your brother, nor are you to assume to be so. This is a hard check for us right out of the gate, isn't it? And we're going to see throughout this passage that as much as Paul here encourages us to help one another, he does so also, there is a purifying effect in this work. You see, it's often that those who are most ministry-minded who are most personally sanctified and sober-minded about their own sin. Are you in this category? Would you even be useful to God in this way, in this church? It's the first question we have to ask. The verb here I mentioned, to restore, then this is the command. This is our responsibility. It just means to straighten out, to put in order, to put in proper condition, to prepare, to outfit, to fashion, to make ready. It's used of fishermen mending their tents, or nets, rather, sorry, not tents. Fishermen mending their nets. It's translated some places as fully trained or prepared. It can mean to equip or to make whole or complete and even to perfect. In medical context, this is interesting. It's in Jesus' time, it's used for resetting broken bones. This is the idea. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 17, verse 5, it's used in a very similar way as in our passage. The psalmist there says, restore, there's the word, restore my steps in your path, speaking to the Lord. It's correcting. It's bringing back. It's setting aright, putting back in the right direction. This is our goal. For the one who's been caught in a trespass, the idea is to reset what has been broken, to mend the spiritual tear, to make whole again, to straighten out, to help in this way, to bring them back onto the right path. Let me ask you this morning, is this your goal? I mean, this is a helpful question. I mean, maybe simple, but we have to ask it, is this your goal? Is this your goal, or is being right your goal? Those are different motivations to going to someone who has sinned, right? So we have to be careful, because sometimes we will say that this is our goal, when in fact our goal is just to make the other person feel bad about themselves, to exalt ourselves, to rub salt in the wound, win an argument. But what Paul adds next, notice, is clear and inarguable. We are to do this how? In what manner? Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. You see, this is the first reason why I chose to call this first point careful restoration. It is to be done carefully. You don't reset a bone carelessly. That would be painful. You don't mend a net hastily. That wouldn't be helpful. Paul says we must restore this brother gently, in a spirit of gentleness. The word for gentleness means meekness, mild, soothing, calming, as opposed to arrogant, rough, hard, forceful, harsh, and violent. We need to understand this word because its implications they abound, and they go beyond just the mere tone and volume that we would use in that discussion. It is an attitude word. This is, as one lexicon would say, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Isn't that interesting? That's the attitude. It's the attitude that doesn't come saying, I am awesome. I'm going to come and I'm going to speak truth to you and you better change. It's the opposite, one writer says, of an arrogant and self-assertive spirit. I find that an interesting contrast to this word. F.F. Bruce's New Testament scholar says this, quote, for an animal to be this is to be tame or tamed, because the verb is used of taming wild animals. Now, when we hear the word tame, we think, oh, just mamby-pamby, kind of. But the idea is this, it's power under control. It's power that's been harnessed. In other words, this is strength that is clothed or sheathed in humility is another way to say it. We come to restore a brother with that attitude. One commentator writes this, very helpful paragraph. This word connotes a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that then manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration towards others. It is regrettable, I think this is helpful, that the English word gentleness has come to have the popular connotation of a wimpish weakness, non-assertive, lack of vigor as an expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. And listen to this, the one who is gentle in this sense will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers, end quote. That's helpful. This is the attitude we're to have when we come to restore a brother. Be careful. Be careful. You see, the issue isn't one of volume or even sternness or the tone with which you might speak, though those things do matter. Paul understands, though, sometimes a wayward brother does need to be warned forcibly. But the heart of the issue is this, in this word, but to be gentle simply means that your confrontation is void of self-interest, and it's not motivated by self-significance. That's how we're to approach this conversation. You see, that's very different than saying you can't be above this decibel when you're speaking, right? You have to have a smile on your face when you do it, right? All of that's, I understand that affects our communication and how it's received, but it's really artificial. This gets the heart of it. You're to come not thinking too highly of yourself. There's a way to bring correction, and we all know it, don't we? Again, we know the human heart. There's a way, beloved, to bring correction to someone that comes across as though, oh, just cannot believe you did that. I mean, how ridiculous. Oh, how foolish. I would never be so foolish as to do that, what you just did there. Let me set you straight. Those of us who are parents know what this is like too, don't we? But actually, the convicting thing here is that as parents, even we shouldn't be this way with our children. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Just listen, 1 Thessalonians 2. Listen to the contrast. For we never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though, listen to this, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our own authority. Paul's saying, look, I could have come wielding a big stick and demanding that you respect me as an apostle, but, he says, we didn't do that. We proved to be, here's our word, gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Gentleness, as says Paul, does not assert one's own authority with a heavy hand. Gentleness tenderly cares for others as a mother does her own children. Let us admit it, there is something intoxicating about correcting someone severely and not with gentleness, because in a way it feeds and fuels our pride, doesn't it? In a way it condescends and assumes our superiority. this is not the gospel way. This is not how we should approach one another in the church. Peter says, even when persecuted, when making a defense of the hope that's within us, we are still to do so with gentleness and reverence, 1 Peter 3:15. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, look, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, there's our word, correcting those who are in opposition. This is how we're to come. So how can we make sure, though? How do we make sure that this is our attitude? Well, Paul goes on to tell us exactly how. How can we keep the right perspective as we seek to restore a brother and not become puffed up and condescend to them when he come, right? Notice the end of verse 1. Here's how. Paul adds, each one looking to yourself. You see that? Looking to yourself. For what purpose? So that you too will not be tempted. Now, this is the second reason why I called this first main point careful restoration. Not only is it to be careful in that it is to be gentle, but it is to be careful in that it is to be humble and aware of the temptation to pride. The verb here to look, looking here, just means pay careful attention to something. Pay careful attention to something. The object, though, in this passage is not someone or something else or them or their problem, right? It's easy to put their issue under the magnifying glass when they're the ones who've sinned. No, here the object of your careful attention when someone else sins, isn't that interesting, is yourself. Oh, we need to hear this morning. This will come back up in our last point, verses 4 and 5. But for now, notice the purpose of this careful self-watch in this situation, so that or lest you too will not be tempted. Tempted by what? Well, some have said maybe it's the same kind of sin that they're involved in. Right? Maybe, but probably not if you're watching your brother go through it, right? And the consequences coming from that. Certainly possible, but more likely, it's probably the Matthew 7 principle. It's being careful of the sin of self-righteousness, the log in your own eye. I think that's what Paul has in mind here, the sin of self-righteousness and spiritual pride that we have to be warned against here. Whatever the case may be, the point here is that you're just as vulnerable to being overtaken by some trespass. That is not beyond us. This is why only the spiritually mature, loving, humble, and gracious Christian should seek to restore the wayward. Let me ask you this morning. Do you ever secretly glory in finding out someone else's weaknesses? Do you ever secretly wish in your heart their weaknesses would be magnified so that you can be thought of more highly by others in comparison? If that's the case, you must crush that in your heart. You must crush that in your heart. If you're to develop any kind of healthy body life here, Redeemer Bible Fellowship, you must crush the pride in your heart. Because look, you have no wiggle room in this. This is a command. You must restore, and you must do it in this way. So make sure you're getting after the pride in your own heart before you confront a brother, or you'll be of little use to him. So the first spirit-filled response to the sin of others, careful restoration. But next we see that the spirit-filled response to the sin of all others also includes sincere consolation. So I'll explain that here in a moment. But verses 2 and 3 we'll just call sincere consolation. What do we mean here by sincere consolation? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Paul goes on to say, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, the law that was summed up by loving one another we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 14. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There, another shot at our pride. It seems every single one of these is going to do that. But the main verbal idea here, though, is bear one another's burdens. That's the main verbal idea in the second response. In other words, we're called not only to point out and to correct and to restore our brother. Here, this goes one step further. Here, we're called then to help him carry or shoulder the consequences of that sin as much as possible. Listen, this is the language of investment and involvement in your brother's recovery. You see, the work does not stop at, hey, brother, here's what you're doing wrong. Now, next time I see you, I expect you to be different. Got it? Okay. No. Listen, sin sometimes has consequences, doesn't it? Even after true repentance, Paul says that we should be willing then to come alongside our brother here and help him to bear up under sin's consequences. Are you willing to do that? Or are you only willing to correct? We should be willing to lift up a brother in Christ, to support and encourage and console. That's why I chose the word. And I needed a T-I-O-N word. So the truth comes out. We should be willing to encourage, support, and console the one who is being weighed down by the consequences of the sin that has overtaken them. Because listen, in this way, Paul says, in this manner, you will fulfill the law of Christ. I love this. Of course. After all, as we mentioned earlier, this law is summarized by the command to love. And it is the love of Christ that compelled him, our dear Savior, to bear the consequences of our sins, our infirmities, to wear them on his very own shoulders when he deserved them not at Calvary. You a Christian? Then you know this love. Love's greatest expression of the cross was Jesus. Think about this. Ultimately, fulfilling the law on our behalf, bearing the burden of our sin upon himself. And beloved, we are called to do the same thing in a sense in our ministry to one another. We follow in his example. Good intentions are not enough. We must be willing to roll up our sleeves and step into a sticky situation with our brother. Can you imagine that if Jesus did not have this in his mind, and if he did not exhibit this attitude, where you would be bearing the consequences of your sin on your own? Can you imagine? Let's just put it in this context, even if he had spoken to correct your situation. But he did not borne your burden. Where would you be? We need to help one another in this. We must be willing. Now, why is this hard? Well, we know. We know intuitively why this is difficult, because we love our own comfort. We're selfish. We don't like things splashing up on us. It's an inconvenience, isn't it? But Paul explains, notice verse 3, here's why it's hard. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'll just put it this way. It's hard because we think too highly of ourselves. Again, it comes back to this. It's clear the reason is it's so hard is because we usually have an overinflated view of ourselves. I think of someone who holds a high position and he's too good to kneel down and serve in this particular area. We think we are more significant than we actually are. That is the issue. Listen to what one writer says. He says this, thinking oneself to be something more than one really is tends to make one unwilling to share another's burden. Isn't that true? Conceiving of ourselves to have no faults, we have no sympathy with those who have faults and refuse to make their shortcomings any concern of ours. Another writer just says this, point blank, satisfaction with self makes poor helpers for those in need of support. Lord, only the self-righteous enjoy watching others flounder and struggle in their sin, never to lift a finger to help them. Only the arrogant, only the smug, only the conceited find a secret satisfaction in talking about the deficiencies of others, maybe even speaking to them to correct them without actually being a part of the solution and bothering to come alongside and shoulder some of that burden. Let me ask you this morning then, what is your heart's response when you first hear of a brother's sin? Do you look to help them if you can? Do you look to soften the consequences for them if you can? Or do you want to know more because you enjoy knowing that you don't struggle like they do? Do you secretly wish that they would just bear the full weight of those consequences? Paul says that when you don't lift a finger to help others with their burden, it's never ultimately about them, it's about you. It's because you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and you love any scenario that highlights your strengths over the weaknesses of others, even if it's at the expense of your brother's spiritual health. Jesus says this was the heart of the Pharisee. Just listen to Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. They tie up, speaking about the Pharisees, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Oh, may this never be the attitude in the church. Instead, Paul says here, a true spirit-filled response to the sin of others is careful restoration, sincere consolation. There's one more, and it comes to us in the last two verses here, verses 4 and 5. And we'll just call that sober self-examination. Now we've talked a lot already about self-examination, but now it comes to the forefront. Notice what Paul says. But each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Now the third and last main verbal idea here then is examine. Examine your own work. In other words, Paul is saying that when the sins of others are exposed, brought to light, our response, and we've said this already, but we have to say it again, our response ought not to be to scrutinize him, to compare ourselves to his shortcomings and failures. Instead, when others are caught in sin, we should be driven to examine ourselves first. If you're thinking rightly and being controlled by the Spirit, your response upon hearing that your brother has been overtaken by sin, it ought to be purifying and humbling. It ought to drive you not to self-exaltation, but to self-examination. The idea here to examine means to test in order to approve. It is a critical examination of something for this very purpose, to see if it's genuine, to see if the work is genuine. This is what Peter describes of gold. Perhaps you're familiar with this language in 1 Peter 1. It's what Peter uses to describe gold that is tried and found then to be genuine by intense heat and the smelter's fire. Notice this is the kind of examination that we're to do on ourselves, not our brother. Now, I know what you're thinking, because the second half of verse 4, did you notice that? You're probably like, well, we've been speaking against pride, we've been warning against self-congratulations this whole time. What is the deal with the second half of verse 4? Paul says, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. What is that all about? But notice carefully what's going on here, though. How do we make sense of this? In what sense can we boast in regard to ourselves then, while also avoiding the pride and self-significance and self-exaltation we've been speaking of? Well, first, we need to note that Paul, listen, is not advocating illegitimate boasting. In other words, if after serious scrutiny and testing, your work is found to be genuine and spirit-wrought, Paul's saying, look, there is actually a way, a legitimate way, to exalt in that, to rejoice. Because that's really what this word means. It might be helpful to bring clarity to this word, to not translate it as boasting. The word here is not the same word, actually, that we find in chapter 5, verse 26. That's translated boastful. It's not the same root. It's actually not the same word. I wish the New American Standard would have reflected that. The word for boastful in verse 26 of chapter 5 specifically has in mind an empty and unfounded vain glory. But here in verse 4 of chapter 6, better translation would have been glorying, exalting, praising. It's the same word that Paul used in a positive sense. You could just write this down if you're taking notes. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, where he says, for our proud, here's the word, our proud confidence, literally reason for boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. This is not empty, unfounded, and excessive bragging or self-glory. This is the exaltation that happens within the soul when you examine yourself and find that God is at work. Praise the Lord. It's the glorying that the poor man does over his lowly position in James 1, verses 9 through 11. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 5 when he says that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt even in our tribulations. It's that same word. So that has to bring clarity to our understanding of this. Secondly, then, we just need to understand that Paul's point here is simply to say this, that exalting and glorying, you could say, should never come at the expense of another. That's the whole point in this section. Just notice how purposeful Paul is to say here that this boasting is in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Why is that significant? In other words, the text doesn't say, test and approve that guy who's fallen also and then compare yourself with him and see who has more reason to glory. It doesn't say that. He is completely out of the picture when it comes to this legitimate kind of examination and then exaltation. There's simply no place, we could just say it this way, for prideful comparison. Paul's saying, don't do it. So just think about this, guys. Whenever you are tempted to pat yourself on the back, ask yourself this question. Is it because and is it in light of the failure of another that I'm doing that? If so, gotta be careful. Gotta be careful. There's no place for prideful comparison in the scriptures. The emphasis here in the text is that this is clearly limited to yourself and not another. Look, here's what Paul's saying. You may actually examine yourself carefully and test yourself and actually find some things to exult in and glory about and be thankful for, you could say. Some things to praise God for. But in the end, it would still be wrong to pit your evaluation of yourself against the one who's been caught in a trespass and then decide or conclude that you're better than him. You shouldn't do that. Don't even bring him into the picture. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, that kind of examination, comparison, is the arrogance of the Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember, who prayed to himself saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. Look, it's so easy, isn't it? It is so easy, even in the Christian life, even as we evaluate things like spiritual fruit. It's so easy, isn't it, to begin to compare ourselves with other people? And then the next step is even worse. And then begin to think that, you know, I think I'm better. It's so easy. Beloved, when you hear of someone else's sin, guard yourself of this. Don't thank God that you're not like them. Examine yourself. Consider your own heart. Why should we do this? Why soberly examine ourselves in this way? Last section here, verse 5, Paul tells us, for each one will bear his own load. Each one will bear his own load. You're not going to stand before the Lord with that guy next to you one day. I mean, if he just happens to be next to you, you won't be comparing yourself to him. Let's just be honest. Now, this last phrase might sound like it's contradicting what came earlier in verse 2, where you said, hey, I thought we were supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now I'm going to bear my own load? What's up with that? Now we're supposed to bear our own burdens. Does that mean I can't bear anyone else's for them anymore? No, that's just not the point here. The word for load here is actually different. Again, it's a different word than the burden in verse 2. This word is used in Acts 27, if you're taking notes, verse 10, to speak of a ship's cargo that has more the idea behind it of the everyday, regular, ongoing load that one carries. It's not the unique fallout or consequence of sin. It's just the regular burden that one carries. And so Paul's point is, at the end of the day, every man, Christian, you, every man must acknowledge that he has his own burden to carry to please Christ. The point here, of course, is that yes, we are to help carry the burdens of others, but the faults of others don't excuse us from our own responsibility of walking in a manner that pleases Christ every day. Every individual is responsible, ultimately, for his own conduct before God. And it does us good as we seek to help shoulder the burden of others to recognize that we ourselves, beloved, we're not free from the obligation to walk faithfully either. This crushes our pride, doesn't it? Once again, we're under the same responsibility, each and every day. It's the one who knows the daily difficulty himself of his own regular struggle against sin who is most likely to come to the aid of another sinner. One writer would put it this way: it is the man who knows he has a burden of his own that is willing to bear his fellow's burden. I guarantee you that you will never be tempted to exalt yourself over another when his sin is exposed if you are keenly aware of, on your own, how hard the Christian life is to walk for yourself. That'll sober us up. So let me ask you this morning, are you Spirit-filled? Are you Spirit-filled? How do you respond when you see the sins of others? Do you care? Do you have a biblical goal? Do you say anything? How do you say it? Why do you say it? Beloved, listen, the Christian life is hard. It is, isn't it? It's a hard life. I mean, it's a joy. It's a tremendous joy. But it is difficult. And we need God's grace for it. And we need one another. So God calls us to help one another as we walk the Christian life. And that alone is a grace in and of itself. So let's do so in a way that pleases Him. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We're thankful for this church. And we're thankful for Your Word. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. We think of what Christ did for us. Father, help us now to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him, to look to Him as our example. But we're most grateful, Lord, that He did bear the burden of our sin upon His own shoulders, that in Christ we have forgiveness, we have right standing with You, we have life. Lord, may we live out of that position. May we seek to help one another. May this church thrive and excel in this command that You've given us, the end of the book of Galatians. And all for Your glory until You return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.